Acts chapter 17, we are jumping into the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. If you're familiar with the missionary journeys of Paul at all, you may know that he left Antioch the second time, intending to go into Asia Minor, but was providentially directed. He sees a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us, providentially redirected into Greece. And so at the Lord's direction, Paul visits Philippi, where he meets Lydia, a woman who is a textile specialist. She's a dealer in purple cloth. She becomes his first convert on this missionary journey. And then while they are there, Paul and Silas was on this journey with him, cast a demon out of a little slave girl, and you'd think that'd be a good thing, right? But the slave girl's owner gets upset because they're making money off the supernatural, though demonically inspired, power of this little girl. And so they throw the city of Philippi into an uproar by accusing Paul and Silas of throwing the city into an uproar. These men have thrown our city into an uproar, and the city gets in an uproar because of it. It's a beautiful scene. And Paul and Silas are beaten. They're thrown into prison. At midnight, they begin to sing the praises of God. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake. You know this, that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. But rather than flee the scene, Paul and Silas stay put. They hang around. And the Philippian jailer and his family come to know the Lord as well. That's a great start to a second journey here that the Lord sends Paul on. They travel from there to Thessalonica and then on from there to the city of Berea. And then there, Paul leaves Silas and Timothy behind. They're expected to join him later. And Paul moves ahead to the city of Athens, which is where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. You know Athens, right? Right. I mean, even if you don't know the Bible, you know the city of Athens. You know you've heard of Athens, Greece. That's where Paul is. This is a powerfully significant city, considered by many now to be the birthplace of democracy, the cradle of Western civilization. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a place of influence. It was a city of renown. And one might think that as Paul entered that city, he would be taken by it all, sort of captured by it all. Think about it. Perhaps you've been to some city of renown, some city of significance. You've been to New York, or you've been to Washington, D.C., or you've been to Paris, or you've been to Tokyo, or some great city. And the typical response, to be sure, is to be captured by it all, to be a bit taken aback by it all, by the wonder of it, by everything a city has to offer, by all that a great city represents. I've not traveled much around the world, but what little I have traveled, I've always been amazed by what I found in cities. For Paul, not so much. Indeed, Paul has a very different reaction to what he sees in Athens. He is waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him there, and so he has some time to look around. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed, to see that the city was full of idols. Paul had the sense to look past the facade, to look past the grandeur, to look past the wealth and the opulence and the influence, to look past the architecture and the buildings and the infrastructure, and see something that most of us have grown so accustomed to in our world today that we hardly notice it anymore. Paul noticed a world full of sin. Here's a news flash for you. We're no different. We got a boatload of sin in our world. Luke here writes of the idols that Paul saw, and you'd be right to assume that he was referencing the statues and statuettes and figurines that dotted the cityscape of Athens. But the problem that Paul had was not with the artwork per se, with the statues and statuettes, but rather with what they stood for. These were idols. These were idols representative of pagan gods, of false gods, of gods that in reality were not gods at all. And as such, their very presence testified to the worship of someone other than the one true God. They stood then opposed to God. They detracted from the glory of God. They led people away from God. They testified to the deception of people with regard to God. And when Luke says that when Paul saw all this, he was what? He was greatly distressed. What Paul had eyes to see was not a great city, not a majestic city, though those things might have been true in some regard. What Paul saw was a city full of sin. A city full of spiritual darkness at best and downright spiritual rebellion at worst. People who either through ignorance or maybe downright arrogance were choosing to direct their hearts towards someone other than the God who lovingly formed them and had now lovingly acted for their redemption through Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And Paul's response to that was not casual. Paul's response was intense. The translation we're reading this morning says he was greatly distressed. The word in the Greek here, paroxuno, indicates he was provoked. He was irritated. He was stirred and motivated to action. You can dissect that word yourself. Para, the prefix it starts with. You know that prefix. Parallel are two lines that run beside each other, or a paraprofessional is someone who comes alongside to help. And the first half of that word means alongside, then para, alongside. The second half of the word means a sharp edge, alongside a sharp edge. So paroxuno means to be put alongside a sharp edge, to be jabbed, to be poked, to be provoked. And that's what Paul felt as he looked around the city of Athens. His heart was pierced, was poked, was provoked. Now, if our world is no different than Paul's, it makes me wonder then what we think, what our response is when we look at our city. And I get it. We hardly live in a city of renown. And really, then only some of us live in a city at all. Village is more like it. But I am convinced that our place of abode is as full of sin and idolatry as Athens ever was. It's a problem when we get used to it. It's a problem when we've grown so comfortable with out and out idolatry. Allegiance to anything on anyone other than the one true God, that we're not provoked by it anymore, that we're not troubled by it anymore, that we're not greatly distressed when we see it anymore. It's a problem when marriages fall apart and it no longer breaks our hearts. It's not just that it's too bad that someone couldn't make it work, it's bigger than that. There is no hope for the future of our nation without intact and stable marriages, stable families, stable homes. Yet we've come to accept somehow that, you know, some things just don't work out sometimes, and you know, that the kids will be all right because they're resilient. No, they won't. It's a problem when kids begin to experiment so casually with sex and with their own sense of human sexuality, as if all that were flexible and pliable and just something to be toyed with. As if sex between two human beings amounts to nothing more than a pleasurable pastime, take it or leave it, and it really has no significance beyond that. My friend, it is God's intention and God's design that sex be the bond that ties a man and a woman together for a life of fruitful relationship that fills the earth with healthy, God-honoring human beings because they grew up in a healthy, God-honoring home. It is a problem, I'll wait for the shouting to die down after I say this, when believers get too comfortable with the buzz we get from a little alcohol. I know that the Bible doesn't prohibit my having a drink, but I'll still bet some of you would have a problem with it if I did. And that's when I get to ask, why would it not be right for me but okay for you? And I get it that some people can't imagine life without a drink. But in a quick Bible search last night, I found one New Testament verse where Paul encourages Timothy, this is the verse people quote all the time, Paul encourages Timothy to stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. Notice the purpose behind it. Notice that Paul had to encourage Timothy to do that, so he must have been terribly reluctant to do so. One verse that somehow sort of allows the use of alcohol in a medicinal sense, and I found 14 New Testament verses that challenge believers to be sober. Things like, let us be sober, let us be awake and sober, let us be alert and sober, therefore with minds that are alert and fully sober. Everybody say, fully sober. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. If you don't follow this next sentence, it's all right. But what is it? What is it? What is wrong with the community when, because licensing complications prohibit a beer garden at their street dance, they'd rather take their celebration and their children to a saloon where they can drink than to ever think about having their celebration with their kids but without their alcohol? All right, I'm here. I'm just going to bury myself completely. If you think that Jesus, who overturned the tables of the money changers, not because they didn't have a place to do business there or a service to offer, but because they were cheats, if you think that Jesus would nonchalantly play the slots next to you in your favorite casino, would make sure that he was there to swipe his player card when they had a special going on, would hope that he could win the big jackpot even though it was taken right from the pockets of those who could least afford it, newsflash, that's not how it would work. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He was agitated. He was provoked to action. Honestly, some days I fear we're not even provoked anymore. If perchance we are, if perhaps something in you rises up and says, this isn't right for me, for my family, for my neighborhood, for my community, this isn't right for my county, this isn't right for our corner of this state, if something in you rises up and says, this isn't right, then I want you to note with me this morning the action to which Paul was provoked. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. I'm not going to take a lot of time to detail this, but the text makes it clear that Paul spoke with all kinds of people, Jews and God-fearing Greeks, and in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. And the next verse mentions Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophers. And one of the observations that I make is that it's like Paul was able to look around him and see all these kinds of people groups, we'd call them, different mini cultures within this broader cosmopolitan culture of Athens, and was able then, because he knew those with whom he was speaking, was able to target his conversation and his ministry fruitfully to each of them. Oh, that we would not just be troubled by the sin that fills our world, but that we would grow in our capacity to see who people are and where people are. And I pray this for myself, not so that we might be provoked to accuse them in judgment. Please, the harsh words that I've already spoken this morning are, guess what, directed to you, the church, the people of God. This is family. We're talking about who we are, right? Not that we might be provoked to accuse them in judgment, but that so we might be able to reach them in loving truth. And I'll confess, I don't think I know enough exactly what that, even after 25 years, I'm not sure that I've got a clarity on what that really looks like. I just know what has to happen. Medicine comes in different formulations based on the best means of administrating it to an intended patient. You don't give an infant, you know, or sometimes a geriatric patient, you don't give an infant a big hard tablet to swallow, right? You give them liquid in a dropper. When health demands it, medicine sometimes comes through an IV. In other cases, the same thing can be supplied through a pill or a tablet. In every case, the medicine is the same and the purpose is the same. It is just shaped. It is just formed. It is just reformulated to the capacity of the recipient. Oh, that we would be able to look at our world and see the, yes, sometimes frustrating, but also beautiful uniquenesses. I don't think uniquenesses is a word, but it is this morning, all right? Oh, that we would be able to look at our world and see the beautiful uniquenesses that help make people who they are, even when they're broken as they are, as we are, and learn then individually and corporately to supply the good news in a form that fits their capacity to receive it. Some of us need to learn to reformulate the gospel. The only way we know how to dish it out is the way we got it, and it might take a different form. Not to change the substance of it, not to dilute the reality of it, but to package it, not perhaps like we received it, but like others need to have it so they can receive it too. Everybody, someone has said, everybody has the right to hear the gospel on their level of understanding at least once before anybody has the right to hear it twice. How many times have you heard it? And yet I dare say if we had eyes to see, we'd recognize that there are plenty of people within driving distance of Jefferson Assembly of God who've never heard the gospel as they ought to have heard it, who have never heard it in a way that it could connect with them as the good news it really is. We need to fix that. What was Paul's message? This message that he discusses with all these various groups in all these various contexts that we haven't taken time to talk about. Verse 18 says Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Here's something we need to know. Yes, there is sin in our world, but it's no match for the Savior of our world. I'm going to say that again, and even more of you can say amen, and even more robustly. Yes, there is sin in our world, but it is no match for the Savior of our world. I read again the content of Paul's message in verse 18, the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And I am reminded that really, we need to be like a broken record to this broken world, that we really have only one answer to declare. That we really have only one answer to declare. And we may declare it, and really, I've just said it, we ought to declare it in a thousand ways, in a thousand different languages and dialects and accents, but it really boils down to one answer, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. He is Savior and Baptizer and Healer and King. He is the Prince of Peace. The mighty God, the wonderful Counselor, the Holy One. He is the Lamb of God and the Friend of sinners and the Prince of life and the Lord of all. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the way, the truth, and the life, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the great I Am and the Son of the living God and the Shepherd and the Overseer, the Bishop of our souls. He is the Son of righteousness who rises, the scripture says, with healing in His wings. He is the bright and the morning star. He is the light of the world now and forever. Advocate, overcomer, peace, hope, joy, cornerstone, ever-living one, the resurrection and the life, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the hope of our broken world. You can say it 1,000 different ways, and the truth is you ought to. You can say it 1,000 different ways, and you ought to. Because salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we, guess what, that still includes us, must be saved. Paul speaks to all kinds of different people, but his message boils down to one person, Jesus. I'll dare say that we're not troubled enough, distressed enough, that our world is filled with idols, perhaps because we've not loved enough, seen clearly enough the one who alone is above all others and alone able to break the power of sin and set the captive free. It's not too simplistic to say that Paul saw one answer to every problem. That answer is Jesus. He said to the church at Corinth, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He wrote to the church at Philippi, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And I am convinced that until we see anew, the darkness of our world will not see anew the beauty of our Savior. But when we see the wonder of our Christ, we know that sin does not stand a chance. He must be the one we pursue and draw close to. He must be the one we love and worship over and above anything else. Anything or anyone else is a false idol. He must be the one we proclaim, for He alone is the hope of our broken lives and the hope of our broken world." We're going to take a few minutes just to take advantage of the opportunity to draw close to Jesus again, to sing His praise, to declare our allegiance to Him, to present our lives before Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to call you forward or ask you to raise your hand or anything of that sort. I am going to tell you that you need to bring yourself to Jesus. Now, here's the deal. You're not alone in that, because there's not a person in this congregation doesn't need to bring themselves to Jesus all over again. That was a good amen opportunity. If you're too holy to bring yourself to Jesus again, you're too holy. Right? You may not agree with everything I said this morning, but you got to know Jesus is the only hope of our broken world, and He's your only hope as part of it. So we're just going to run to Jesus. Worship team's going to lead us in some songs. This altar area is open, and I welcome you. I encourage you just to, let's gather. I mean, we're the people of God, and let's gather in the presence of God. Let's love on Jesus a little bit. Let's let Him speak to our hearts about our own callousness towards the sin that is within us and around us. Let's let us speak to Him again about eyes to see who is in our world and how we can best just lovingly announce to them the name of Jesus. Let's let Him speak to us again about how He is our only hope, and all the other answers we seek, if they neglect Him and ignore Him, are really another expression of the idols that mark this world. Let's make Jesus the focus of who we are this morning. Thank You, Savior, for Your living word. Thank You that You have met with us and are meeting with us now. We open our lives to Your conviction, to Your challenge. We open our lives to Your empowerment and Your sending. And we just respond to You, God, with all our hearts today, so that in these moments Your kingdom might come and Your will might be done. Speak to our hearts and do among us as You wish. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. If you want to join me, I would welcome it. Let's spend some time in the presence of the Lord this morning. Come on.